Let's prepare our hearts. Let's go to the Lord and just ask His Spirit to be with us now and bringing His truth to life in our lives. Heavenly Father, here we are again. We're so grateful for the opportunity to be together with other believers. We are grateful for the freedom that we have to do that without fear. I pray that you would teach us to cherish that blessing. Teach us to cherish your word that we have and have such easy access to. As we open it now, we pray as always that your Spirit would be moving and quickening these truths in our lives, conforming us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we have the privilege this morning of returning to our study of the book of 2 Peter. And so if you'd like to follow along, that's where we're going to be. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week, we considered the first four introductory verses of that book, and we saw that they contained actually some really profound and essential truths for the Christian life. First thing we learn is that the faith that we everyday believers have is the exact same faith that was given to Peter and the other apostles. We've all received the same faith. It's a faith which is not earned. It's a faith which is not achieved. But it's a faith that is granted to us by the righteousness of Christ, who is both our God and our Savior. That was kind of the first couple of verses. Along with that faith, then, we learned that everything we need for life and godliness has already been provided for us. And we use that illustration of the vault containing all of the treasures of deep, meaningful, joyful, fulfilled Christian living. That vault is standing wide open. You have, through the precious promises of Scripture and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have access to everything that you need to live a life of godliness, to live a life of fulfilled, joyful Christian living. But it's up to you whether or not you go into that vault and lay hold of those promises and those resources. And that's going to be Peter's exhortation for us today. It's going to be, since all of this has been provided for you, go and take hold of it. Utilize what it is that God has given to you. So we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 this morning. So follow along with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first four verses, Peter says, here's what you have. You have God's power. You have His promises. In verses 5 through 11, he says, now here's what you do. Here's what you do with what you have. You exercise diligence in your faith. Because this treasury of resources has been graciously and bountifully granted to you in verses 1 through 4, now be diligent and responsible to lay hold of those resources and utilize those resources in your life in verses 5 through 11. So they're connected. And we see the connection by the opening phrase in verse 5. It says, now for this very reason, apply all diligence. And so we ask the question, well, for what reason? For the reason that we've just seen in 1 through 4, that God has supplied everything you need. For that reason. If someone gives you a wonderful gift and you don't even bother to take the time to unwrap it or open the box or utilize what's the gift that's been given to you in the way that it was meant to be utilized, that's the pinnacle of ingratitude. And that's what we're trying to avoid in the Christian life, not utilizing the gift that has been given to us. So we're to be diligent in that. We're called to be holy. We're called to live lives set apart for Christ. Now, the thing is that doesn't just happen as we sit around like a log, like a piece of wood, just laying idle, waiting to be transformed into something better. I'm afraid some people might have that perspective. A while back, there was a phrase that became popular. It was let go and let God. And the idea behind that was that you don't really do anything in your Christian life. You just rest and wait for God to do all of it in you. Now, there's a kernel of truth in that, but generally speaking, that's not the teaching of the New Testament. You have a role to play in the process of sanctification, in the pursuit of holiness. And I could give you at least 20 verses that would point you to that. But let me just give you a couple as a sample, okay? Luke 13:24. This is the words of Jesus. You don't need to look all these up. You can write them down if you want. But he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. That's a word of work. That's a word of effort. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. There's a pursuit. That's an active endeavor on the Christian's part. Pursue these things. 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now we know God disciplines his children, but we are also called to discipline ourselves. I'll give you one more, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, there again, yes, God cleanses us, but we also have a responsibility to work towards trying to cleanse ourselves. And truly, I could go on and on and on with these examples. And so the obvious implication is that as Christians, we have some role to play in the process of sanctification. And so as we get ready to look at these verses, I want to first start by trying to get at least some vague understanding of what that is. There's three primary events in the life of a Christian: justification, sanctification, glorification, right? Justification happens at the moment that you receive Christ. That's your salvation. You're set free from the bondage to sin. You are declared legally righteous in the eyes of God. And because of that, you are promised eternity with him. That's the moment of justification. It's a singular event. After that is sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process of trying to be conformed into the image of Christ. That begins at the moment of justification, and it continues throughout your life until you die or until King Jesus comes again. It's the process of trying to be made holy, of being prepared for heaven. That's sanctification. And then finally, glorification is the moment, either at your death or at the return of Christ, when you are transformed, when you're given your new eternal body and brought forever into the presence of the Lord. So justification, salvation; sanctification, the process of becoming holy; glorification, the process of receiving your new body and being with the Lord. Now, God is the active agent in each of these three things. In every one of them, God is the active agent. In the most ultimate sense, a Christian cannot contribute to any of these, to justification, sanctification, or glorification. Nevertheless, while we cannot contribute, we do participate in the process of sanctification. And that's a nuanced difference, and I want to try to illustrate that for you with an analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but maybe at least it starts our thinking in the right direction of what does it look like to participate with God in this process of sanctification, relying on his power, all of the resources that he says he's provided to us, okay? So here's the analogy. The Bible says before Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's in a spiritual sense. But I want you to envision it in a physical sense. Imagine a lifeless body. It's a pile of cells and organs and bones and muscles, but it has no life, okay? At justification, that's the process of that life being instilled into the body. The body now comes to life. The heart begins to beat. There's a metabolism. There's brain waves. There's a nervous system. The dead body has been brought to life. And now God says, now that you have this new body of life, I want you to make this body strong. I want you to build muscle. I want you to build endurance. And he says, I've stocked your pantry with a lifetime supply of protein, of healthy food, all the nutrients that you need to be nurtured, to grow in strength and energy. Then he says, I've made you alive. I've given you all of these resources, all of the fuel that you need to do this. And I'm going to give you a written instruction book describing exactly how you're supposed to work out, the kind of training that I want you to do to build this muscle and build this energy. And not only that, I'm going to give you a full-time personal trainer. It's a live-in personal trainer. He's with you 24 hours a day. He's going to tell you exactly what to eat. He's going to tell you when to wake up. He's going to tell you how to work out, when to work out. He's actually going to even help you lift the weights when you're working out. He's a really great personal trainer. Now, everything you need to grow that body strong has been provided for you. But you still have to eat the food. You still have to do the workouts. You have to utilize the resources that were given to you. And if you do that, then your body is going to grow stronger. You haven't made it grow stronger. You can't, by the act of your will, think to your muscles, become stronger muscles. That's not how that works. You have no involvement in the process of protein synthesis. That's all a work of God in a mysterious way. He's the one that's actually doing the growing of the muscle. He's the one providing everything that's needed for it to grow, but you are participating in that. All you've done is you've made use of the process and the resources that were provided to you. And I think that the process of sanctification is something like that. Okay, as I said, it's not a perfect analogy, but it's something like that. God, he's called us from spiritual death into spiritual life. And now he tells us, I want you to grow stronger. I want you to grow more holy. I want you to be sanctified. I want you to be conformed into the image of Christ. And he says, so I'm going to tell you how to do it. I'm going to give you an instruction book. And he delivers that to us in the 66 books of the Bible. And then he says, I'm going to supply you with the spiritual power that you need in order to grow. And I'm going to give you a personal trainer in the form of the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you. He's going to encourage you. He's going to provoke you. He's going to motivate you. He's going to help you. And now, since all of this has been provided to you, go out and diligently apply these resources to your faith. Take all that I have given you and put it into action. Eat the food. Do the workout. I once heard a pastor say that the process of sanctification, it's not let go and let God. It's let God and let's go. And I think that's great. That's exactly what it's like. So for this very reason, for the reason that all of these things have been provided to you, you now apply all diligence. Let's look at that phrase. This is parenthetical. As you're learning to study the Bible, there's all kinds, the age we live in makes it so easy for any of us. And there's a free resource called blueletterbible.com. I'm not affiliated, I'm not promoting it. But if you want to get into the Greek or the Hebrew of a passage, anybody can do this. You just type in a verse and you can click on every word and you can see what it means in the original language. And you can cross-reference every time it's used in the Bible. I only mention that because I got a little carried away with it in this sermon. And so you're going to get a bunch of Greek words, and I apologize for that. It's not because I'm a Greek scholar. It's because I can use the internet. But they're helpful. It's sometimes very helpful to understand what is the original meaning of a word. And that's the case with this word applying. The Greek word is peresephero. It's a compound word. Para means alongside, and esphero means bring into. Alongside of something, bring in something else. Alongside the precious promises and provision of God's part, bring in your part. See, that it brings in the connection there that we don't see so well in English. Add your diligence to the divine promises. That's what this word applying means. Diligence, if you were to click on that word and see how it's translated elsewhere in the Bible, you would see sometimes it translated diligence, sometimes eagerness, sometimes earnestness, sometimes zeal. Sometimes it's even translated as haste. And so I take those together and I say, all right, he's telling us, don't delay in applying God's resources to your faith, but do it with earnestness, do it with eagerness, do it with zeal, do it with commitment. Don't just apply some measure of discipline to your faith. Apply all discipline to your faith. Do this with zeal and energy. Let's think about that for a minute. What things in your life do you apply all diligence to? Just ask yourself that. Some people apply all diligence to their career. Some people apply all diligence to their appearance. Some people apply all diligence to their hobbies or to their distractions. How many of us apply all diligence to the transformation of our character? How many of us apply all diligence to the pursuit of moral excellence? That's our exhortation. That's Peter's word for us today. Apply all diligence toward that goal, that end. In your faith, supply the seven attributes which are going to follow in the next verses. Here again, we looked at this Greek word for supply. This one's interesting. It's the idea of a benefactor in ancient Greece. So in Greece, in ancient Greece, they loved putting on plays and the theater. But somebody had to pay for it. And so a wealthy patron would pay for the choruses and the actors and the production and the set pieces to put on a play. That person was called the supplier. That's where we get this word from. And so the word carries a sense of generousness, of abundance, not bare minimum, but pouring out everything needed to put on a noble performance. And it is in that way that we are to strive to supply the character traits that are going to follow. Don't supply these character traits that we're going to discuss with a little bit of effort. Don't do it in a miserly way. Supply these things in abundance. In fullness. Okay? Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the seven characteristics that Peter calls us to pursue. And the first one is moral excellence. Some translations, depending what you're reading, render it virtue. That's a good translation as well. This Greek word is arete. And ancient Greek writers used this word, virtue or excellence, to describe anything that did exactly what it was made to do. Here again, that kind of changes the nuance of this word a little bit. You could use this word for literally anything. A field is excellent, arete, when it produces crops. A tool is excellent if it works as it's intended. So that's the idea of this word, something doing what it was made to do. As believers, we show excellence in the same way. We show excellence by living out the life that God has called us to, and that he's made possible for us. That's a life of godliness. A life of godliness because everything we need to do that has been provided for us. And in laying hold of that, we are arete. We fulfill the purpose that we were intended for. We do what we were meant to do. We become what we were meant to become. And one of the ways that I think summarizes, if we were to try to think about what is the heartbeat, the core of a Christian pursuing excellence, arete, what is the ultimate calling of God? I think it starts with being conformed to the image of Christ, and that happens as we submit our will to the will of the Father. Remember, Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will one will, aligning our will with the will of God. And you see that demonstrated by Jesus. You read through the Gospel of John, and over and over and over again, you see Jesus saying, my will is to do the will of the Father. My will is to do the will of the one who sent me. And so I look at that, and I think, for the Christian, arete, virtue, excellence, is the desire to do the will of the Father. This is the starting place. You've got to want to do God's will in order for anything else to follow. You've got to submit your will to his. And the reason this is the starting point on this whole list is because God will not submit or will not relate to a willful person. If you come to God and say, God, I want a relationship with you, but I'm not letting go of this thing that is contrary to your word. I'll give you 90% of my life, but I'm keeping this. God says, that's not how it works. We're not going to have a relationship on those terms. The terms of the relationship with Christ are submission of our will to his will. That is arete. That is moral excellence. Excellence, then, is followed by knowledge at the end of verse 5. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. This is something more than mental assent. Genuine Christian knowledge that has been quickened, that's been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, it flows from a surrendered will. I take that not only from this passage, but from a really important passage in John 7:17. In John 7:17, Jesus is speaking, and he says of God, "If anyone is willing to do his will, then he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." In other words, you cannot genuinely know, appreciate, understand, or even really even believe the teaching of Jesus unless you have first surrendered your will to the will of the Father. You have to come to him in a posture of saying, "I lay everything on the table for you, and I want to do your will." If you do that, then he reveals knowledge to you. He lets you know something different about the teaching, something higher than mental assent. This is a knowledge which refers to insight, discernment, proper understanding, deep spiritual understanding, actual use of the knowledge. A professor of divinity at Harvard can know the teachings of Jesus in an academic way, but he doesn't have the Holy Spirit to make them alive, to grant genuine spiritual insight, true understanding, true discernment, true utilization of that teaching. And so surrendered will is the first step in the pursuit of knowledge, biblical Christian life knowledge. But it doesn't end there. It's not as though you say, "Lord, I surrender to you, now fill up my head with all the knowledge." It doesn't work that way. After you submit your will, you actually do have to seek out the knowledge. You have to try to acquire that knowledge. And all of that knowledge required for life and godliness has already been provided to you, and most of it has been provided to you in the Bible, in the book that you are holding in your hands right now, God's Word. Unfortunately, biblical illiteracy has become an epidemic in modern Christianity. We don't know our Bibles the way generations before us did. I noticed this recently. I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon preached 100 years ago, okay? 100 years. If you know your Bible and then you go and you read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, you will find that virtually every paragraph of his preaching and writing contains biblical references. They're nuanced. It might just be part of a phrase from the scripture. It might be just a passing reference to an obscure Old Testament character, but they're just everywhere in his preaching and writing, and he doesn't pause to explain them. He doesn't pause to cite the references. His assumption is everybody knows what I'm talking about. So he'll say something like, "Don't be hasty, as was Jephthah, but count the cost," and then he'll move on with his message, assuming you know who Jephthah is and that you recognize that quote from Jesus. It's just a given in his mind. And I look at that and I think, all right, if Spurgeon were to show up and preach in many of the churches today, would anybody have any idea what he's talking about? Or would 70% of what he says just go right over our heads? It's a problem that we don't treasure this gift that we have been given. We have an access to the Word of God that's unlike any other humans in the history of the world. And for many of us, it sits collecting dust. And that happens because so few Christians have listened to Peter's exhortation here to apply all diligence in adding knowledge to your faith. It does require effort, guys. Like, if you want to become people of the book, it takes diligence. Like, it's going to take some work. But that's what we're called to do. And we're not called to do it in a passing sense. We are called to apply all diligence in the acquisition of that knowledge. Are you and I doing that? Are you and I applying all diligence in adding knowledge of God's Word to our faith? Sometimes I'm astounded by people I meet that have been professing Christ for decades, and they just don't have any idea what's in the Bible. Or worse, depending on what church they go to, they might believe there's all kinds of things in the Bible that aren't actually in there. And it's because we just don't know the book anymore. And so, as we consider Peter's warning here, I want us to take this one to heart. One of the reasons, and particularly I think Peter's reason, why he sees this acquisition of knowledge as so important, is that it's remember that this book is a warning against false teachers. And they're going to show up in chapter 2. And one of the greatest protections we have against believing false doctrine, against false teaching, is having true knowledge of the actual word. If you have that, then you can discern. Is what that guy said actually biblical? I mean, it sounded good, tickled my ears. I like it. It'd be cool if it was true, but is it biblical? And knowing the word gives us a framework to filter those things. And so, brothers and sisters, we have got to become men and women of the book. That's just a non-negotiable. Got to apply all diligence in adding knowledge of God's word to our faith. Then, in our knowledge, we add self-control, which is the next attribute in verse 6. Knowledge and self-control are closely related. A person who does not know and meditate on God's word is far more likely to treat grace as cheap and therefore have no fear in abusing it and presuming upon it, sinning without fear, thinking the Bible tells me I can just throw down grace as a trump card against God. I can sin with impunity and then tell God he has to forgive me. That's not biblical thinking. A person who does not know God's word does not know that there are eternal consequences for temporal actions, even in the life of a believer. And we spent so much time on this back in our study of 1 Corinthians when we were in chapter 3. And there Paul describes that the way that a Christian lives his or her life is going to result in eternal reward or in eternal loss. Some are going to enter heaven with the spiritual equivalent of gold, silver, and precious stones, and others who have given their lives to triviality and built empires of wood, hay, and straw will see all of their works burned up in the fire of testing. And then the passage says, they themselves will be saved, but they will enter heaven empty-handed and smelling like smoke. If you know that, if you believe that, that's going to impact your decisions. That's going to impact your efforts towards self-control. If I know at this moment that giving into a temptation equals eternal loss and resisting this temptation equals eternal reward, that's going to impact how I live. Knowledge of God's word is a weapon that we can use to battle temptations. It guards us. It helps protect us against self-indulgence and gives us the strength for self-control. We see that because we know that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's our offensive weapon in the arsenal of the Christian. And this is exemplified for us in the life of Jesus. Remember Jesus at his temptation? How did he resist the temptations of the devil? The sword of the word. He gave the word back to Satan at each of his temptations, and in that way practiced self-control. The word strengthened his ability to maintain self-control. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So God's word treasured in your heart is a guard. It's a guard against sin. It's a pathway to purity. Not only all of that, but God's word also gives us practical help for self-control. I think of things here like Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That's just good advice. If you keep supplying ambush conditions in your life, no effort towards self-control in the moment of temptation is going to compensate for the strategic surrender you've already made. If you willingly put yourself into a position where you know you're going to have a temptation, you've already lost that battle. And so make no provision for the flesh. Don't put yourselves in those kind of situations. Keep yourself away from anything you know that's going to be a temptation for you so that you can practice self-control. And then if you find yourself in a situation that's out of your control, where there is temptation to give up, to sin, the Bible gives us more practical advice. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee. Flee immorality. That's a repeated command in Scripture. Like when you get faced with the temptation of immorality, don't see if you can tough it out. Just get out of the situation, like Joseph running out of Potiphar's house. Flee immorality. Now, all of this, again, stands in opposition to the false teachers we're going to read about in chapter 2. Each of these virtues that Peter is describing here is not represented in the false teachers in chapters 2 and 3. He says of them, they follow their sensuality and malign the way of truth. That's the literal opposite of self-control. Now, this is just, again, parenthetical, just by way of reminder, so we don't lose track of this. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, right? And so, as with each of these, we're not trying to muster up self-control in our own strength. We're trying to utilize it, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God's Word, okay? The next attribute is perseverance. In your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance. This word is hupomone. Hupo means under, and meno means remain. So the word means remaining under, steadfastly bearing up under a heavy load without surrendering to circumstances. That's what steadfastness means. And I think that here the connection to self-control is fairly apparent. It's one thing to resist temptation one time. Most of us could probably pull that off. It's a whole other thing to resist temptation for a lifetime, to be self-controlled over the long haul. That's a much harder thing. That requires perseverance. That requires bearing up under the heavy load of the temptation of sin, under the pressures of suffering. Now, the strength for perseverance is born out of the precious promises of God, which Peter mentioned in verse 4. We take those promises, and as they are quickened by the Holy Spirit, they empower us to have endurance. We have to anchor ourselves on the promises, like God will restore the years the locust has eaten. We anchor ourselves on the promise that there's eternal reward for temporal sacrifice. Like all of this sacrifice that we're making in self-discipline, you've got to believe that there's a payoff for that. And if you do believe there's a payoff for that, that gives you the strength you need to live a life of endurance. And this is how Jesus practiced endurance during his time on earth. Hebrews 12:2 says it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Endured there, same verb, a verb form of the same word. So same principles in place. His hope of future joy, his hope in the promises of God, provided the perseverance that was needed to endure the temptation to give in, to skip the cross. And here, yet again, this stands in contrast to the false teachers in chapter 3. They were saying, you can't trust the promises of God. Everybody's been saying for thousands of years he's coming back, or hundreds of years, or decades, whatever it is. He's not come back. Where's the promise of his return? And if you can't trust the promise of his return, what's the point of living a life of endurance, of practicing self-control? You might as well just give in. And Peter says, no, it's on the contrary. The promises are true and they're precious and they are a sound motivation for perseverance. Perseverance leads to godliness. That's the next attribute on the list. Godliness is living with a continual sense of God's presence and a desire to please him. The more we sacrifice in this life through perseverance and self-control, the greater our anchor in heaven becomes. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you've made a practice, a lifestyle, out of self-denial and self-control because you believe that there's the promise of greater pleasure, greater blessing, greater reward in the age to come, the more you do that, the more your hope becomes firmly fixed on that kingdom and on that king. It's because you've sacrificed this temporal, the pleasures of the temporal, and you've said, I'm going to give those up in exchange for the hope of something eternal. And the more you do that, the bigger that treasure in eternity becomes, and your focus becomes naturally centered on those things. It's the default position of your mind. It's a practical, everyday God consciousness. So godliness brings the sanctifying presence of God into all of the experiences of your life and all of the relationships in your life. And it's the relationships that come next in the list. Note here that there's a change. The list pivots here. The first five character traits concern the inner life and your relationship with God, and the last two concern your outward life and your relationship towards people. So this is really a reflection of the two great commands, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's fairly self-evident. Godliness cannot coexist with hostility towards fellow believers. Genuine, true, biblical, spirit-inspired godliness must flow outward into brotherly kindness and love. And those are the next two attributes. First is brotherly kindness. That's a Greek word that is familiar to most of you, I suspect. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia is godliness proving itself in the pew next to you. Now, in secular Greek, Philadelphia, it was reserved for love or affection within a family. You wouldn't read in outside of the Bible, you wouldn't read the word Philadelphia used to describe a relationship outside of a natural family. It's just not how they did it. And so the Bible's repeated use of this word, it tells us something. It makes a statement and it makes a theological claim. Namely, believers from different bloodlines have become an actual family. And that's happened because we've been adopted into the family of God. He's made us his children, and therefore, as a consequence, we now have this familial Philadelphia affection for one another. It's why we call one another brothers and sisters. It's because we have been adopted into the family of God. Philadelphia is practical and active. It's not just a passive fondness. It's a love that has action, that it manifests itself in overt acts of kindness toward the brethren. It's fervent, practical caring of others. And as with all these things, it's not just words, just like godliness. It's not just saying the right things. It's action. So caring in action, bearing one another's burdens, forgiving one another's shortcomings and failures. That's Philadelphia. And again, as with all of these other prior virtues, this one distinguishes the true from the counterfeit. The fake teachers of chapter 2 exploit the brethren. The true believer is called upon to cherish the brethren, treat them with brotherly kindness. The final attribute then is love. And this is not the familial affection of Philadelphia. This is the self-sacrificing agape love, which is a deliberate act of the will. And we've spent a lot of time talking about agape in the past. Agape is love that's not motivated by how desirable or how deserving the person is. Rather, it's love that gives unconditionally and keeps giving even when nothing is returned. It's a love that seeks the genuine welfare of another even at a cost to self. That's agape love. It's the love of God. Agape is the love that God is, according to 1 John 4:16. God is love. God is agape. It's the love that God demonstrates toward us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And it is the love that he enables in us as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:2. Agape love is the greatest and most enduring of all Christian virtues, according to 1 Corinthians 13:13. Remember, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And like brotherly kindness, agape love is born out of godliness. Vertical reverence that never turns horizontal is counterfeit. You cannot claim to love God while you simultaneously despise people. And John couldn't put this more clearly. He says this in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's not ambiguous. That is a very clear statement. It's a powerful statement. What it tells us, though, is that loving God means loving the things that God loves. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. If God so loved the world, then so ought we too. So we see in this passage that begins with the believer receiving everything from God in the first four verses, ends with the believer giving everything like God in this virtue of agape love. Agape is where partaking of the divine nature becomes visibly and unmistakably divine, because it is love that is supernaturally empowered, love that is demonstrated at a measure in a capacity which is foreign to the secular world. They cannot do it. All right, finally then, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Diligently pursuing these seven attributes and then continuing to pursue them throughout your life so that you never become stagnant, but that they're always increasing, this is the thing that protects us from becoming unfruitful and useless. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but to me, that's scary language. Becoming a useless Christian is just about the most discouraging thing I can think of. That is a horrifying description. If God looks at you and says, you're a useless Christian. He purchases your soul from hell at the price of his son's life. He sets you free from the bondage to sin. He adopts you into his family, but you're useless. Useless to spread the news of the salvation that you've been given. Useless to meet the needs of others around you. Useless to speak truth into another person's life. Useless to disciple a new believer. Useless to raise up godly children. God forbid that in any of our lives, in the lives of anyone here. May that never be. Let us not be useless Christians. Rather, let us be grounded in the true knowledge of our Lord, abiding in him so that we will bear fruit and be useful in his kingdom. May we apply all diligence toward that end. Lord, will you help us in that endeavor? We come to you now fully realizing that apart from all that you have given us, apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will be useless. There's no hope. There's no chance. There's no amount of self-help or pulling self up by bootstraps, fortitude. There's no way we can do this on our own, Lord. So we call upon your Spirit to move in our lives. Then we also ask that your Spirit would grant us a measure of urgency and fervency to seek to participate in that work of sanctification to the extent that we are able. May we not just rest and wait to see what happens, but may we live a life of active discipline, pursuing it with everything we have, and may it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.